I appreciate also Brother Rudy's reading for us from Ephesians chapter 4. You know, those verses there are, they should be familiar to all of us. It's good foundation to talk about how there's all of these ones that are mentioned there. There's seven of them. You know, you think to yourself, like verse 5, there's one faith. Well, that's right. There's one faith. That's what the scriptures say. Now, of course, in the religious world, there's a number of faiths, dozens of them, but the Bible still says one. And it says that there's one baptism. Well, there's just one, even though there might be others. There's just one. Even the scriptures talk about it. You know, there are different baptisms. There's a baptism of suffering. There's a baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's a baptism of John. There's a baptism of Jesus. But when you get down to this point, there's one that he's got in mind. I think that would be the baptism of Jesus. That would be it. But it also talks about that there's one Lord. And while all of these points in here, all seven of them, would make sermons in and of themselves, we're just kind of using it as a springboard, one Lord. Now, we would understand that one Lord would be Jesus Christ. And there's only one Lord, you see, like all the other things that are mentioned there. There's only one. Some religions, I believe, Eastern religion, has a multiplicity of lords. Well, that's incompatible then with what the scriptures have to say. But you know, not only do you find this singleness of Jesus as one Lord in the scriptures right here, and that since there's only one, that points out the uniqueness of Jesus. But there are others. And I like to think that another place where you can find this is over in Colossians chapter 1, where it starts out about verse 13 and continues on down really to the end of the chapter to talk about the uniqueness of Jesus. And really there, it talks about his preeminence or him being first in so many different capacities. But now what we're going to do this morning, and very briefly, is to focus on the uniqueness of Jesus. And where our hope is, or our goal is, to gain a better appreciation of Jesus our Lord. Now the first thing I'd like for us to consider is what we find over here in John chapter 14 and verse 6, where Jesus himself says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus is saying that. So we would understand. Now, he didn't say, I am one of the ways, or anything of that order. I'm just part of the truth, or I'm one of the many lives. No, he doesn't. You see, he's always using singular terms there. So we would understand there's only one way, and there's only one truth, there's only one life. And when we think about this, and Jesus is saying that all of those things I am. So he's reflecting on those things, and those things have are reflecting upon him. What I think they're doing, I think that they're demonstrating the completeness of Christ. Now, there's a number of places we could go to demonstrate this, but I like Colossians chapter 1, I mentioned that a moment ago, and verse 19. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. So everything dwells in Jesus. Everything necessary. The way, the truth, the life, that's right. And if anything else comes up, all of this is dwelling in Jesus. So everything in the times past, in the times of the Old Testament, the prophets and all that, and even John the Baptist, were pointing to Jesus as the Christ. And so all things came down to him. Everything's right there with Jesus. So these kind of demonstrate to us the completeness of Christ. And then when we think about the completeness of Christ and everything that he did with the way and being the way and the truth and the life and all that, there's a reason for it. Yes, it's a demonstration of his uniqueness.
Yes, it's a demonstration of Him being the Son of God. Yes, there's a demonstration of Him being the one Lord. Fine, all those things. But that's not just some kind of a display. There's actually a reason for all this, for our benefit. We should realize about the uniqueness of Jesus and how He's the only way, truth, and life, and the completeness of Him. So then, we would be complete in Him. Look at Colossians chapter 1 again, but in verse 28. This is what our goal is. We proclaim Him, that would be Jesus, and we'd be complaining His completeness and His fullness and nothing lacking in everything that He did. We proclaim Him all the while now, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present every man complete in Christ, or perfect in Christ, complete as a finished product. So Jesus has come here. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and all that that He has to do and say and teach in regards to that, and all the things that He did for that. They show His completeness, no question about it. But everything He did was to get us to be complete in Him, so that we wouldn't lack anything either. That we can go to Him and know things about what the way is and what the truth is and what life is here and now, and better ourselves and prepare ourselves and be the best servants that we can, to be the best individuals we can be. You know, I've always been under the impression that being a Christian makes us better in a number of fields. But years ago, I read a story about David Lipscomb. And he was riding along in his buggy. He lived on a farm outside of Nashville at the time. Now it's in the heart of Nashville. But anyway, he was riding his buggy out of town, out to his farm. And he picked up someone walking along the road, and they went along for a little bit. Well, the man that he picked up thought he knew who he was, and asked him, and he said, yes. He said, I'm David Lipscomb. Well, he says, I understand that you're a preacher. And he said, yeah. And the man he picked up said, well, you know, I don't believe much in the Bible or in Christianity anyway. But he said, I'll just tell you what. Can you tell me one thing now that Christianity has done to better the world? Now, Brother Lipscomb supported himself by farming. And so his very short and terse answer was, it's given us better hogs. Now, you think about that, you think, well, that doesn't make any sense. No, well, it might not. It may not have meant to that man. But in Brother Lipscomb's thinking, being a Christian made you a better citizen, made you a better husband or wife, made you a better, whatever you did in life. And if you were a farmer, it made you a better farmer. And so, in the long-range scheme of things, it gave us better hogs. And I think that that's essentially true. Being complete in Christ makes us complete in every way imaginable. We'll be a better neighbor. We'll be better at so many things. Why? Because of the uniqueness of Jesus. That's where it all goes back and provides all these things for us. Now, the second thing that we want to look at is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. You might turn over there. Now, there's only one foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11 reads this way, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So, Jesus is the foundation, and there's only one foundation. Interesting, isn't it? You know, there are those out here, I think to myself, how many denominations are there? Probably one stands out in our mind that has their particular denomination is built on a man. Oh, Jesus, but on a man. But now let's be fair about it. That's not the only denomination that's like that. There's lots of them that trace their origin back to a man.
We might think that about this or that, but there's lots of others like this. You know, the Lutherans. I think that they're willing to say, oh, they trace themselves back to Martin Luther. And many of the of Wesleyan churches, Methodist church, they trace back to, you know, John Wesley. And so on it goes. But in the scriptures we find, no, there's no man that's a foundation. It's Jesus Christ that's the foundation. And that there's no other foundation. You can't lay one. This is it. It's all that's necessary, all that's needed. And you know what you do with a foundation, don't you? I mentioned being in West Virginia at one time. We had a man out there as a contractor. He built houses. He did a lot of other things, but mostly he built houses. And I worked for him off and on. And one of the things that they would do, we built a couple of new houses, added on. It doesn't matter if you're adding on or building something new. One of the first things that you do is that you lay down a foundation. And once you get the foundation down, now Jesus is the foundation. After you get the foundation down, you know what you get? Then you begin to build a house on the foundation. That's right. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Peter's writing a letter to Christians that are kind of scattered, just really kind of scattered all over the place. But he tells them in verses 4 and 5 of 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, we are coming to him as a living stone which has been rejected by men but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Now that's Jesus as a living stone, a foundation. You know, stones in those days were made up of foundations. He's a chief cornerstone as well. But look at verse 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house. Now that would be us. So we're part of the spiritual house, but we're built on that foundation, you see. And there's a reason. And we've got work to do in the spiritual house. We are to be a holy priesthood. We're to offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And all this is done through Jesus Christ. So, actually, we become the house that's built on that foundation. And now you go a little further with that, and we understand, well, you're talking about Christians being the house. That's right. But then Christians also make up the church, don't they? It's not the building. It's not the brick and the blocks and the mortar and the lumber and the sheetrock and all that. That's not what makes the church. No, it's people make up the church. And so it's a spiritual thing, you see. But in the spiritual house, why, we've got spiritual duties to perform, it says in verse 5. And then each and every one of us, as part of this house, we've built this, and it's being built, and it's based on His Word, on the Gospel. When I think of taking something and pointing right to it and saying, right here. Now, this is what represents the sum and total of that foundation of Jesus. I like Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. That house now, on the rock, the foundation. And the rain fell, and the winds came, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. And the foundation's the rock. But now, did you notice up here? He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, or does them, whoever does them. Yeah. So we hear the words, and we do them. That's how we're building the house. That's how we become part of the house. We hear His words. We hear the message that comes from that one foundation. And we don't just hear it, but we do them. We act on them. And that's how it all works together. And that's how it continues to work together. We stand firm against whatever might come along, as it says in verse 25, because it's based on the foundation and relying on His Word. Another thing is in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. There's one purchaser of the church. Now, when it talks about the church of God, He purchased with His own blood, some will say, oh, well, the antecedent of He is God. That's right. But now, it wouldn't be talking about God the Father. God the Father didn't shed His blood. God the Son shed His blood. He's the one who's the purchaser of the church. And the idea of the purchaser of the church is He paid a price for it. Right? No matter what, you know, if you go to the gas station and you purchase gas, you're going to pay a price for it, whatever the price is on the pump. Or if you pick something up at the store, you know, if it's produce, they weigh it and it's so much a pound, that's the price. Or if you pick something up off of a rack or off a shelf in a department store, like Walmart down here, it's got a price on it. Usually it's got a price on it. It seems like every once in a while you manage to grab something that doesn't. Boy, doesn't that throw everything into disarray? If you go up there and it doesn't have that price tag or that barcode on that, I mean, they're just at a loss. Plus, you're at a loss of time until they can find somebody who will find out what it is. But then you find out it's, even though it might be missing that tag, still got a purchase price, doesn't it? Yeah. Very little in life doesn't have a purchase price, no matter what it is. That's right. And so the church, no surprise, had a purchase price, had a purchaser. That'd be Jesus. He's the only one. One purchaser. Is there anyone else? No. There's no one else. There may be some that would claim to be the purchaser of the church or put themselves in some position as though the church is greatly beholden to them. But they're not. That's not so. Now, I think I've got a mistake here on this next point. I'll clear that up. But this purchasing the church, this was a supreme act of love. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. I don't have the chapter up there. It should be Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Where husbands love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That means He died for the church. So that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Well, it's a supreme act of love, and we see the reason for this, was so the church would be presentable. So He's purchased the church, He's paid the price that was necessary, so that she can be presented. And I think the idea here is, you know, being presented to God as a bride fit for the husband. Now, another thing that we learn by following up on this just a little bit, this idea of purchasing and the price and everything else, is over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we take a look at verses 17 through 19. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. And why would you do that? Well, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Now, we might pay so much at the pump or so much at the grocery store for produce, a price, and so much for something we pick up off the shelf or off the rack at a department store. There's price in it all and everything. But, you know, that's paid with, if you will, silver or gold, whatever the physical money might be. That's what it was back then. That's the idea you get across. But you're not redeemed like that. That's not the price that's been paid. And, you know, it's interesting sometimes to read back through history. Back through history, you know, and one thing recently I kind of investigated. I investigated the Crusades, and it turned out the Crusades were a lot bigger and lasted longer than I could imagine. But these kings would go over to the Holy Land, you know, to claim it back from the Muslims and wage war over there. They would raise the money, they would raise an army, they would go off, they would have the blessing of the Catholic Church, the Pope at the time, to go on this holy crusade. And, it was dangerous. You know, the trip over there was dangerous. Sure. And the trip over there was dangerous because, well, some of those ships weren't the best in the world. And there were diseases and not much to fight these diseases. And they got to other places and they encountered a number of things that were dangerous, let alone the fighting itself. But there was another thing that could happen on the way over or on the way back. Someone who was important. Would Richard the Lionhearted be considered someone who was important? I think so. We'll just use him as an example. You know, on the way back from the crusade that Richard the Lionhearted was in, you know what happened to him? Somebody heard he was coming. And rather than take off in fear or hide out and wait till he passed, they went out there and kidnapped him. What did they do after they kidnapped him? Well, they didn't kill him. You know what they were going to do with him, don't you? We want a ransom. You want your king back? You've got to redeem him. You've got to pay the price to buy him back. And England went into a debt that it didn't get out of for over 100 years. Buying him back. There are probably times when they wish they hadn't, but nevertheless. That's the history. Now, it talks about being redeemed with silver and gold. Now, that's Richard the Lionheart. That worked there, wouldn't it? But you're not redeemed that way. No. And it's not some rogue king in some small country in Europe. No. We're held captive by the devil. He's the one that's got us. And there's a ransom price. Because, you see, he grabs us through sin. We become ensnared and taken captive by the devil because of sin. And so there's a ransom price. What is it? I think verse 19. You're redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So we're purchased with His blood. Anybody, not anybody now, who's a member of the church has been purchased with His blood. And once again, as we as individuals make up the church, then the whole church, He gave His life for her. He gave His life for every one of us. Collectively, be the same thing. Because us individually, collectively, make the church. And it's been purchased with His blood. What a price has been paid. Far more than what silver or gold might be. And that's something to consider as well. And have an appreciation of that. Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll take a look at verse 5 here, where it says, "There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." One mediator. Not a bunch of them, not a team of them. There's just one mediator. And that's all that there is now. There was then, there is now. A mediator is someone who tries to get two parties together. And that's how it's pretty well always been used. As a matter of fact, although I don't know whether it actually says this or not, but in Galatians chapter 3, you see the point made there, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 20. Yeah, mediator is used there. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Well, okay, that's right. A mediator is for one party only. It's for two. Now, in this equation, there would be God who's the one. Well, who's the other party? Well, that'd be us. That's right. So, that's pretty easy to figure out. And who's the mediator? Well, that's Jesus. Now, years ago, when I worked at the plant, we were a union shop, and occasionally you go in and, you know, negotiate a contract, and if I don't know, it depends on the company's point of view. We were always a top-producing plant, so they were always eager for us to, you know, get this stuff out of the way. We'll not have any problems, we'll not have any stoppage or anything like that. We'll just move along, you know, just as smooth as could be. And sometimes you'd go in there. We'd go in 2 or 3 months early. with a list of, we called them proposals. Doesn't that sound nice? Actually, they were demands. And the company had their list of proposals. And that was what we're willing to give you. Yeah, we dressed it up, it sounded nicer. And then as time went on, we'd meet every once in a while. And you know, you'd find that list of proposals got smaller and smaller on both sides. Some were given, some were taken, some just, they just vanished. It's interesting. And it got smaller and smaller, and then you get down, and sometimes it'd get down to just maybe one or two things. Boy, I can remember that. One time it was just one thing. We talked about it for days. And the company said, we're not going to talk about it anymore. And really, we weren't going to talk about it anything else either. That's it. And so here we were, and they're in one room down the hall, and we're in another room down the hall over here. And we're not going to talk anymore. You know what happened then? A federal mediator was called in. I don't know where he was called in from, Evansville or Louisville, I assume. And he was there in a matter of hours. Nice man. And he worked himself, well, he walked himself to death, going from one room to the other, see? He's trying to bring the two parties together. Now, whether he had a lot of success in this or not, hard to say. And, you know, you got to kind of trust this guy. Is that really what they're saying over there? Either way it goes. But that's what a mediator does. Brings the two parties together. And here's Jesus. He's kind of like that. Here's what God expects. And here's us over here. And really, we might have a whole list of wants and proposals and all the things like that, you know, demands. But then it's really what we need. And trying to get us to see what we need, and the mediator is going to get God, you know, and tell God, you know, this is what the people need. That's the idea of mediator. And come to me, this is what God offers. Isn't that what happened in the gospel? Isn't that what we see in there? Don't we see in there what God offers? And doesn't that have application for what we need? Is it not trying to get the two parties together? And what's got the parties apart here? Well, once again, sin. That's what it is. Oh, we got all these ideas about how to take care of sin. Well, okay. And God's got one idea about how to take care of sin. And here's the mediator working on this. And this mediator here was willing to really go the distance, wasn't he? To bring the two parties together. He was willing to go the distance. We never brought in a federal mediator who was willing to die for the company or for the us union stiffs. Not one single time. But this mediator that the Scriptures talk about was... and did. But there's only one. There's only one that can bring the two parties together. And we find out that he has set down a framework where that kind of thing can be successful and can be realized. We can reach out and seize this and find relief from sin, forgiveness of sin, and the salvation of our souls. And now here's another thing. Go to 1 John chapter 2. Now, out here in the world, I was speaking of, you know, the place I work, when you're a mediator. When the mediator saw that, you know, things had been mediated, he's out of there. That's right. His work is done. And he goes back to Louisville or Indianapolis, wherever he was from. He went back home. But now here's something that I think is interesting in chapter 2 of 1 John 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So we've got a very special mediator here. Now, not only is He our mediator, we find out He's our advocate too. You know, the word advocate is a word that's assigned in John to the Holy Spirit, calls Him a comforter. Same word. Now, it's not that Jesus is the Holy Spirit, don't get me wrong, but they're offering comfort, they're being an advocate in two different ways. And the word that this comes from in the original language is paraclete. And para means at the side of. And clete means, it's a legal term. And so, you know, advocate, well, a lot of times in legal terminology, an advocate's a lawyer. And so Jesus is standing in like a lawyer. You know, lawyers aren't very well thought of, are they? No. No, they're really not. Some of them are indeed unscrupulous. No question about that. That wouldn't be the case with the Lord.
But what does it mean? Well, it means that in a court, you need this lawyer to stand beside you. And he'll stand beside you when it begins and when it's over. He's going to be right there, working on your behalf. So the mediator gets the two parties together, and this mediator is special. He didn't go home like the others. He stays right there with you, standing right there at your side, at everybody's side. And so, you know, he's a very special mediator in that sense.
Now, one more thing, our last point, on the oneness of Jesus being the only one. Ephesians chapter, Acts chapter 4. I go thumbing through my Bible, and whatever comes, I see at the top of the page, that's what I say. It's Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I also occasionally hold the button down too long. I'll get it back up here. There we go. Have it your way. There's salvation in no other. We think about this and we think about Jesus our Lord. And in the very beginning, when we first read anything about Jesus over there in the gospel accounts, in Matthew, I want you to look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. When Jesus received his name itself indicates salvation. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus here in the Greek corresponds to the name Joshua in the Old Testament. It's the same meaning of the word. And the meaning of the word, though they're different, one's Greek, one's Hebrew, they both mean the same thing. They mean deliverer. Someone who delivers someone from something. Think of Joshua. He delivered the people from that wandering in the wilderness to the promised land, didn't he? And Jesus, as a deliverer, delivers us from sin to the promise of a home in heaven. And how does he do that? Well, it says he's going to save his people from their sins. That's how he does it. That's how he delivers. He delivers us by saving us from our sins. So when we talk about Jesus our Lord, we're saying our deliverer, our Lord. Look at all the things that he is. Look at all the things that are said about him. Look at all the things that he's done. All for us. You know, we're the beneficiaries of all these. And I like what's said in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, for that gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So Jesus, our Savior, has left the gospel. You know, he's not here anymore. He's not walking upon the earth anymore, but his gospel is still here. It's been recorded down to this day, providentially by God, through the agency of various different men. And we have it in the Scriptures. And it can tell us what to do to be saved. And when you see what it says to do to be saved in there, it's as if Jesus was standing right here himself. For you can read that Jesus said, unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. John chapter 8, verse 24. How many times have we looked at already this morning? He came here with the purpose of rescuing us, delivering us from sin. Paid the price. And all those other things. So you have to believe in him. It'd be just reading it as though Jesus was saying it himself right in front of us. And then he tells us, now you need to repent. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke chapter 13, verse 3. That's what Jesus said. And he also said, now if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. So we see that we need to believe in him as Son of God, as the Christ, as the Messiah, We need to repent of our sins.
Now, that means that we change our mind about it, but not just change our mind. You know, a lot of people can change their mind about sin, can't they? You ever think about that? And they can change their mind about sin, and it's not repentance. Well, how's that possible, you might think? Well, some people change their mind about sin because, well, they're involved in sin, and they might just run out of money. So they change their mind about sin. I just can't do that anymore right now. I can't afford it. That'd be a change of mind, wouldn't it? Is there repentance there? I don't think so. Because repentance isn't just a change of mind. It's accompanied by a change of life. That change of mind has caused to take place. And you confess Him before men. And we might confess Him before men audibly. Sure. As a matter of fact, you know, that's one of the things that we will do. If someone would desire to obey the gospel, we'd ask them if they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, hoping for a positive response. So you do it audibly? Yeah, sure. But wouldn't you also be confessing Jesus in the life that you live? And the life that you would live when people are watching you? Yeah. But you'd also be in the life that you live when people aren't watching you. That too. But you'd be confessing Jesus by your actions, your manner of life, etc. Sure. But then that's not all. Jesus said that he that believes and is baptized will be saved. So baptism enters into the picture. And that's what Jesus said was necessary to do. There's salvation in no other. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, in the old translation, it says that he became the author of eternal life, eternal salvation, to all those who believe him. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in his uniqueness? Would you want to do something about your life to become a child of God? Again, all these things have been done for us, to help us. It's all for our benefit. And he asks us simply to do things that we can do. So the question is, would you do it today? Can we help someone to become a child of God today? Or if there's someone who is a child of God, fallen by the wayside, correction needs to be made, we'd be happy to help you to get back on the right track again. We'd be happy to pray with you and for you. If you're subject to the invitation, this is the right time, and this is the right place. Why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.